Good afternoon. We're experiencing very warm weather. Welcome to our study for today. This is October 2nd, 2023, and the time is 17:32 Eastern Daylight Time. The temperatures are, perhaps today it wasn't the warmest, of course, but for this time of year it's very warm, but we're expecting some very, very warm weather, which is yet to be seen, but it could break some of the records that we have in this part of Canada for this time of year. It's just surprising how warm it is. Yeah, but I suppose it will be cold soon enough. It'll be cold. And probably colder than we wish it to be before too long. Chapter 8 of our article, Born and Raised, is entitled, God Reprieves Abraham's Newborn to Everlasting Days. And the last day we studied chapter 7, we finished it. This chapter begins with the quote from Psalm 19 and 8 in the New World Translation. The orders from Jehovah are upright, causing the heart to rejoice. The commandment of Jehovah is clean, making the eyes shine. And in the illustration we have an event that took place earlier in the Bible, in the book of Genesis, which was Abraham coming very close to sacrificing his only son, Isaac. So it was symbolic of Jehovah offering his only son, Jesus, which was yet to happen. And it wasn't until, Abraham was born in 2206 in the genealogy. And when he was 100, Isaac was born. So Isaac was born in 2105 is what we said, allowing for some extra months. I mean, that was the approximate year for Isaac's birth, 2105. So we had... So this event occurred at some point after 2105 in the genealogy. So let's read paragraph 1 of chapter 8, shall we, little ones? When Abraham was about to sacrifice his son Isaac, even though the command of Jehovah had told him to do so. That's right, Jehovah had commanded him to take his son Isaac and to offer him up as a sacrifice, a burnt offering. It came about that Abraham was granted a reprieve by the angel. At the last moment, the angel said, Abraham, do not harm your son. Jesus, continuing the reading, as the descendant of Abraham took up the sacrifice, Jesus became the Lamb of God and the one who would substitute for this sacrifice that Abraham was told to offer. But in the event that took place, there was a sheep found in the caught in a thicket. In the illustration, we see that in the lower left. The sheep was used for the sacrifice in the case of Isaac and Abraham, but much later, some 2100 years later, Jesus became that replacement sacrifice for Isaac. So he took up the sacrifice, as just mentioned. The resurrection of Jesus to heaven by Jehovah gave him eternal life and awarded him power second only to God. John wrote that the Word became flesh, because Jesus is the Word of God who was born from Jehovah alone, and the spirit creature from whom all other things are created. He was the Word, called the Word, and when he was on earth, he had become flesh, of course. He was a human being who had become like us, fleshly. The Bible teaches that Jesus humbled himself to death, becoming a ransom for all mankind for the sin of Adam. This is perhaps the central, the most important of all Bible teachings, at least in the Christian Bible. Like Matthew and John, Peter was another eyewitness of the magnificence of Jesus, as he notes in Epistle 2. Prophecy was at no time brought by man's will, but men spoke from God as borne along by Holy Spirit. Reference 2 Peter 1 and 21. In the days of King David, he remembered the promise to Abraham, which included the gift of the land of Canaan. David was a son of Abraham, by whom the mother of Jesus descended, who had been promised a king from his line. David had been promised a king from his own lineage. Jesse was the father of David, from the stump of whom a sprout was prophesied by Isaiah to be fruitful. That's from Isaiah chapter 11 and 1. And there must go forth a twig out of the stump of Jesse, and out of his roots a sprout will be fruitful. So Isaiah, who lived of course, he lived sometime after David, didn't he? Yes, he did. But this is a prophecy about the Messiah, right? And then in verse 10, there will be the root of Jesse that will be standing up as a signal for the peoples. That's again a messianic prophecy from Isaiah. Now, Isaiah, that's right, Isaiah lived, if we go back to Isaiah chapter 1, I guess we could find that out, right? He's the son of Amoz. He prophesied, he visioned concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. So Hezekiah ruled from about 725 BCE. So this is Uzziah, of course. David was the second king of Israel after Saul. So, and David was the son of Jesse. So Isaiah lived some time after, quite long after David. But he still prophesied regarding the future of David's lineage, which had been promised. David had been promised this kingship that would continue in his lineage. And so it became a messianic prophecy about the Messiah coming in the line of David. And of course, we just saw that the mother of Jesus was in fact descended from David. And also, the final sentence here, the prophet Jeremiah, to conclude this paragraph, in Born and Raised, the prophet Jeremiah agreed that a sprout would be raised up to David who would be just and righteous. So it's not just the prophet Isaiah, it's also the prophet Jeremiah. And that's from 23 and 5 and 33 and 15 of Jeremiah. So the scriptures are quite consistent, and they saw these things coming long in advance regarding the Messiah. That's all for today's study from Born and Raised. Now, little ones, we have our proverb for today, Proverbs 14 and 10. Excuse me. The heart is aware of the bitterness of one's soul, and with its rejoicing no stranger will intermeddle. The wisdom of Solomon and his Proverbs. So instructive to us, are they not? The heart is aware of the bitterness of one's soul, and with its rejoicing, no stranger will intermeddle. Now, Joshua chapter 20. Continuing the book of Joshua. Then Jehovah spoke to Joshua, saying, now this is after they've divided up the land. Right, we saw chapter 19, they divided up Simeon and Dan and all the others that had not yet taken land. Naphtali, Asher, Issachar, Zebulun, and so on. We saw all of that yesterday. Then Jehovah spoke to Joshua, saying, speak to the sons of Israel, saying, give for yourselves the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you by means of Moses. Cities of refuge for the manslayer who fatally strikes a soul unintentionally without knowing it, to flee there, and they must serve you as a refuge from the avenger of blood. And he must flee to one of these cities and stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and speak his words in the hearing of the older men of that city, and they must receive him into the city to themselves and give him a place, and he must dwell with them. And in case the avenger of blood chases after him, then they should not surrender the manslayer into his hand, for it was without knowing it that he struck his fellow man fatally, and he was not hating him formerly, and he must dwell in that city until his standing before the assembly for judgment, until the death of the high priest who happens to be in those days. It is then that the manslayer may return, and he must enter into his city and into his house, into the city from which he had fled. Accordingly, they gave a sacred status to Kedesh in Galilee, in the mountainous region of Naphtali, and Shechem, in the mountainous region of Ephraim, and Kiriatharba, that is to say Hebron, in the mountainous region of Judah. And in the region of the Jordan at Jericho, toward the east, they gave Bezer in the wilderness on the table land out of the tribe of Reuben, and Ramoth in Gilead out of the tribe of Gad, and Golan in Bashan out of the tribe of Manasseh. So 20 toward the east of the Jordan that they gave cities also. These became the cities appointed for all the sons of Israel, and for the alien resident who resides as an alien in their midst, for anyone to flee there who fatally strikes a soul unintentionally, that he may not die by the hand of the avenger of blood until his standing before the assembly. That's the end of Joshua 20. You have to excuse my reading. If I sound different, I'm desperately in need of sleep at the moment. Now, Romans, we're reading Romans 14. Romans 13 was about being in subjection to the superior authorities. Now, Romans 14. Welcome the man having weaknesses in his faith, but not to make decisions on inward questionings. One man has faith to eat everything, but the man who is weak eats vegetables. Let the one eating not look down on the one not eating, and let the one not eating not judge the one eating, for God has welcomed that one. Who are you to judge the house servant of another? To his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand, for Jehovah can make him stand. One man judges one day as above another, another man judges one day as all others. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. He who observes the day observes it to Jehovah. Also, he who eats, eats to Jehovah, for he gives thanks to God. And he who does not eat to Jehovah, and yet gives thanks to God. None of us, in fact, lives with regard to himself only, and no one dies with regard to himself only. For both if we live, we live to Jehovah, and if we die, we die to Jehovah. Therefore, both if we live and if we die, we belong to Jehovah. For to this end Christ died and came to life again, that he might be Lord over both the dead and the living. But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you also look down on your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says Jehovah, to me every knee will bend down, and every tongue will make open acknowledgement to God. So then, each of us will render an account for himself to God. Therefore, let us not be judging one another any longer, but rather make this your decision, not to put before a brother a stumbling block or a cause for tripping. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is defiled in itself. Only where a man considers something to be defiled, to him it is defiled. For if because of food your brother is being grieved, you are no longer walking in accord with love. Do not by your food ruin that one for whom Christ died. Do not therefore let the good you people do be spoken of with injury to you. For the kingdom of God does not mean eating and drinking, but means righteousness and peace and joy with Holy Spirit. For he who in this regard slaves for Christ is acceptable to God and has approval with men. So then, let us pursue the things making for peace, and the things that are upbuilding to one another. Stop tearing down the work of God just for the sake of food. True, all things are clean, but it is injurious to the man who with an occasion for stumbling eats. It is well not to eat flesh or to drink wine or do anything over which your brother stumbles. The faith that you have it in accord with yourself in the sight of God. Happy is the man that does not put himself on judgment by what he approves. But if he has doubts, he is already condemned if he eats, because he does not eat out of faith. Indeed, everything that is not out of faith is sin. And that's the end of Romans 14. I suppose in some ways it's easier to concentrate on reading when you are very much challenged, such as in the way of being deprived of sleep, because you realize that if you do not focus on the reading, you will not succeed at all, or you will have a complete disaster occur. So, I suppose there might be some benefits to being challenged with some physical difficulties, such as sleep deprivation, but it doesn't feel like an advantage when you're actually doing it. That's true. It feels like a disadvantage, of course, to be on the verge of sleep or wanting to sleep. and yet knowing that, I mean, I could have slept for a few hours and then come back to this, but I'd rather not. I'd rather not postpone it, I guess. I mean, it's very unlikely that I could sleep longer than a few hours because I have to get up anyway. So, I can't sleep for 12 hours or 6 hours at a time. Because my body doesn't allow me to do that. So I would be, it's like an alarm clock. I wake up every 2 hours. Or last night I slept 3.5 hours, I believe, which is the longest I've ever slept for many, many, many months. Which means I'm getting improvement in my health. But I guess I just don't feel certain enough that I'd be able to wake up in time to do the video if I went to sleep, so I wanted to do it earlier right now. So anyway, it's done. We've done the study, the Bible part of it. We see the many things in the book of Romans. Which Paul writes to the Roman congregation. And we're coming near to the end of the book of Romans. Only two more chapters, I believe. Yeah. And let's look at the book of Joshua once again, see how many more chapters there are there. I believe there's 24 chapters in Joshua. 1, 2, 3, 4. And then the book of Judges begins. Yeah, we've been talking about the book of Judges and the chronology in our recent studies when we have been also referring to the article called The Crucible of Credible Creed. In chapter 12 of which it discusses the chronology of the judges, which it works so astoundingly well in the genealogy. It coincides perfectly with the king who was the son of Ramesses II and his inscription that he made called the Israel Stela, among other names, I suppose it was also called. But it mentioned the nation of Israel and that Israel's seed was no more. And that was in his year 2 that Merneptah made this inscription called the Israel Stela. Israel's seed is no more in year 2 of this king. In the genealogy, we arrived at his year. Sorry, it wasn't his year 2. That's wrong. It was his year 5, actually. It was his year 5, this Stela. The year 2 was, of course, the point at which it connected with the genealogy, which was year 2 of the Midianites coming upon Israel to destroy their seed in the Bible. So from the Bible, the Midianites destroyed Israel's seed, and they did that for a period of some years before Gideon became the judge of Israel, and he defeated them. But when we looked at that, see if we've got that here. Here it is. Maybe we still need to make it larger. Yes, there's a wonderful painting here, too. Well, there's the Israel Stela right there, I think, isn't it? Or is it? No, that's a different inscription. Oh, that's another inscription where the name Israel is mentioned. The earliest direct evidence of the nation of Israel in Egypt comes from an inscription made by Amenhotep II, whom we date as ruling from 1440 BCE, which is only 12 years after the conquest by Joshua in 1452. That's an astounding corroboration. Also, it's a this is chapter 11. I made the text bigger. And now we're looking for chapter 12 again. Here it is. So, this discovery of the inscription, which mentions the nation of Israel, although it's fragmentary, it shows the earliest possible inscription of the word Israel in Egypt as being only 12 years after their conquest of the Promised Land, which is very consistent with our chronology, which gives that date as 1452. So 12 years later, this inscription is evidenced as discussed in that section there of that's paragraph 11. Now we're coming down to chapter 11, I should say. Now we're coming down to chapter 12. And we've got, when we get to the painting with Gideon portrayed, here he is. Now this means, because we can accurately synchronize the genealogy with Egyptian history here, then this statement that I made here is largely true, that it becomes true that we can largely ignore all of the other chronologies of the world, because and only if our crucible clarifies all of the facts, but in this case the remarkable synchronism between Pharaoh Merneptah, who is dated just according to the exact dating that we arrive at for the Egyptian pharaohs, which gives year one of Ramesses II as 1315 BCE, which is an astronomical date, meaning it can't be altered because it's based on astronomy. And that's given us Pharaoh Merneptah, his successor, 66 years later, because Ramesses ruled for 66 years. Merneptah begins to rule in 1249 in our chronology based on 1315 for year one of Ramesses II. And that means that in his fifth year, when he made his inscription about Israel's seed is no more, that was his year five. I mistakenly called it year two, but it's year five. But that becomes 4 years after 1249, of course, which is 1245. That would be his year five. Now, the striking thing is that 1245 happens to be not only his year five, that is Merneptah, year five. 1245 is also year two of Midian's seven-year oppression of Israel, which commenced in 1246, so 1245 BCE would be the next year, counting down in the BCE years, since they go backwards, BCE years, and counting down to the turn of the Common Era, from 1246 to 1245. This stela was made in year two of Midian's seven-year oppression, and we arrived at that without any trickery or any attempt, you know, of changing anything. It was just completely from Jehovah that we had arrived at 1286 for the victory of Barak, and there were 40 undisturbed years. There were 40 undisturbed years mentioned in the Bible after this victory of Barak. When we take 40 years after that, we get 1246 exactly. Now, it's not 1245. It's 1 year prior. But that's the beginning of the oppression of Midian. So perhaps it took Midian 1 year before they had destroyed Israel's seed and caused Israel to go underground with their storage places. It fits so very, very exactly that we even are given a 1 year leeway for Midian to do their work of oppressing Israel before Merneptah makes a statement that Israel's seed is no more. It's such a perfect synchronism. We couldn't have contrived it any better, nor could we have contrived it to be the way it is. So this is what is so convincing about the chronology, the genealogy. This is only one example of all the things that are aligned and synchronized in our chronology. But this is one of the most startling of all, because the book of Judges is so poorly dated by every other chronology. Essentially, all other chronologies fail miserably to date the book of Judges. And this was not done without a lot of fear and trembling on my part when I dated these years, when I gave this chronology of Judges. It was unexpected that any of these things would happen. I found these things as I was writing these things. This is when I made these discoveries. I didn't make the discovery first and then write about it later, which was usually that also was true, that I made my discoveries as I was writing, in the process of writing. I didn't make discoveries first and then try to gather my ego and then and make a big article about it. That's not how I did it. I did the discoveries as I was writing. I mean, I didn't mean to make the discoveries even. I just wrote. There must have been some things I discovered and then wrote about them later. There must be some. But, you know, so much of it was just completely unexpected. And therefore, the only place to give the credit was to Jehovah. There's no other place. You know, if it had to do with anything good, and with anything to do with love, it had to be Jehovah, because he's the God of love. And only something very powerful and loving could actually have known what the true chronology was. That's the logic behind it. And so that's all for today. It's October 2nd, 2023. The time is 18:05. Eastern Daylight Time. I've got Crow here sitting on my desk. I love you. This is Crow. This is Cassie saying, on my behalf, well, bye for now.